What is the law of liberty? Anybody that was here last week, what did we talk about? I know I repeated it like several times, so somebody help me out here. What do you mean? What does the word law mean? Does anybody remember how I defined that? Portion or parcel. Is everybody awake this morning? We ready to go? Okay, what is the law of freedom or the law of liberty? The freedom, what is it freedom from? Don't make me preach the same message again. What's that? The law of sin and death. Okay, that's on the right track. That's getting there. In the law of freedom, what am I free from? Obligation of the punishment. The law, if God establishes the law and I neglect the law, then there is an obligation to the punishment of the law because I've neglected it. Okay? And the freedom, the law of freedom is I am free from the obligation of the punishment of my sin, which was death. In the day that you eat of it, or in the garden when he said, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall surely die. Sin leads to death every time. So the law of freedom that James is talking about in James, I think it's 1:25, and then again in chapter 2, and I did not. What's that? 2:12. Yeah. 2:12. Says that to speak and do as one who's about to be judged through a law of freedom. So the freedom is the law of freedom is that parcel or is that portion, and I stepped it off out here and said this is the law, and the freedom is when I'm in the middle of that, and what I'm looking at in that place is I am free from the obligation because of the obligation of death because I neglected the law of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, still function. Okay, are we all on the same page here? Everybody remembered. And then James continues in verse 14, or actually verse 13, and he says, I'm paraphrasing because I don't know why I didn't print off that part of it. Verse 13, he says, basically, for you will be judged without mercy. The one who has no mercy or has shown no mercy will be judged with no mercy. So if you don't have mercy for other people, you will not be shown mercy in the day of judgment. Okay? So the law of freedom, basically what he's talking about is he is referring to mercy right there. It is the mercy of God. And the definition of mercy, if you're a note taker, the definition of mercy is a compassion with a real and tangible endeavor to bring relief. Okay? So the mercy of God, we get mercy and grace, and we kind of use those words together, and they're not the same thing. The grace of God is I've been given favor. He favors me with no merit. I haven't done anything to earn it. We haven't done anything to earn it. God gives us unmerited favor. That's His grace. But the mercy is a different thing. The mercy is He looked upon us and had compassion for us in the state that we were in. I can have compassion on somebody and do nothing about it. I can have compassion on somebody. I understand. If you have the flu and I've experienced the flu before, it's easy to have compassion on you. But that doesn't mean that I'm being merciful to you. Okay? Compassion for you is one thing, but when I have compassion for you and I make a real and tangible endeavor to bring relief to you, if I have the flu, if I've had the flu before and I've experienced that, and suddenly you have the flu, I have compassion on you and I make a real and tangible effort to bring relief to you, that's being merciful. I'm coming to you and whether I bring you chicken soup, whatever it may be, I'm bringing you, I look back at my experience, I know how I felt, I know what I need relief from, I know what you need relief from, and I make an endeavor that is real and tangible, perceivable. You know I'm making an effort to try to make you feel better, to bring you relief. That's mercy. So God, in His mercy, looked down on us and had compassion on us in the state of death that we were in, and He made a real and tangible endeavor to bring relief to that. He did that through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the expression of His mercy. In the condition that we are in without Him, in our death, He looks down, has compassion on us, being His creation, and He made such a real and tangible endeavor to bring relief. You have to receive mercy. You have to receive it. The mercy's been expressed through His Son, Jesus Christ. He paid the punishment. You don't have to stay in that punishment of death any longer because you've neglected the law. He made a real and tangible endeavor to relieve you from that suffering. Wow. Wow. See, that definition has just continued to stir through my mind, realizing He made the greatest effort. He made the greatest endeavor to relieve us. He sent His own Son to die for us. He clothed Himself in flesh and died for us so that we wouldn't have to face that death. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14 of James says, "My brethren, what is the gain if anyone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Is faith able to save him?" Now remember, we're going to bring this in context, but I want to give an example of this. "My brothers, what is the gain? What is the profit if one says that he has faith, but he does not have works? Is the faith able to save him?" So as an example of what this verse is talking about, what is the gain? What is the profit if one says that he has faith, but does not have works? So let's say I'm out of work. I don't have any employment. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills, and I don't know how I'm going to put food on the table for my family. I've got to go out and get a job. So I start filling out applications, and I get out there, and I start handing in applications, and I get an interview. I sit down at the interview. The man asked me a few questions. We're talking about the back and forth. He says, "Great, you got a job. We start at 8 o'clock in the morning. We pay on the 1st and the 15th. So I go home believing what the man said. I have a job. So I go home. I tell my wife, "Don't worry, honey. I've got a job." She wakes me up the next morning and says, "What are you doing?" I say, "I'm sleeping." She said, "How are we going to pay the bills if you're sleeping?" "Don't worry. I have a job. I have faith in what the man told me. I have a job. Don't worry about it." I go back to sleep. She wakes me up the next morning and says, "What are you doing?" "Oh, we went through this yesterday. Can't you see I'm sleeping? How are we going to put food on the table?" "Honey, don't worry. The man said I got a job." I go back to sleep. The 15th of the month comes around. I get up that morning. I go down there and I walk in and say, "I'm here for my paycheck." "What do you mean your paycheck?" "The man said I got a job." I have faith that I have a job, but I don't have the works to go with it. It is of no profit and no gain to me. That's what this scripture is talking about. I have faith that I have a job, but if I don't have the works to go with it, it's of no gain. Okay? Yeah. We found an example that everybody goes, "I get that. Finally, I've been working at that." So this says, what is the gain if anyone says he has faith? Not that I have a job, but what is faith? Believing. Okay. Okay. It's what? What was that? Okay, so I heard it. I knew somebody was going to quote Hebrews 11:1 to me. So you bit that hook. So here we go. Hebrews 11:1. You break this verse down. It says, "But without faith..." Where's that? Hebrews 11:1, right in front of me. "Now faith is the essence of things being hoped, the evidence of things not having been seen." The essence of things... My notes, this is... I need to get the time to start making slides. It is a little easier here. Okay. Faith is the essence of things being hoped. Faith is abiding under things supposed. That word, when it says the essence of things being hoped, it means to be interlinear. It says, yet faith is of being expected understanding. The word hypostasis, understanding, meaning abiding under. Remember when we did, what was the word? Submit and subject. Hupo was a big part of that. It means to be under subjection. Okay, I'm bringing myself under something. This is hypostasis. This is abiding under, to stand under something. Okay, so faith is abiding under things supposed. Supposed means imagined is real, believed. Okay? We hear the word imagined and we automatically think, well, that's just your imagination. God gave you an imagination and He will use your imagination. He uses your mind to reveal things to you. So if I'm praying about something and God shows me something, there is an image for me to believe into in the Spirit. Okay? So me abiding under that, okay, it's under that promise, that's faith. Faith is abiding under the things supposed or imagined as real. And then it goes on and it says, the conviction or the proof of matters not being observed, in parentheses, with the bodily eye. So yet faith is abiding under things supposed, the conviction or the proof of matters not being observed. The proof, it's not proof to me. My faith, when I'm abiding under those things that I've believed, okay, I'll use the, here I am back in the law of freedom, and the law of freedom is speaking about mercy, is what James is talking about. I'm abiding under the mercy. I believe in the mercy of God. Me abiding under that is my faith. And in that place, my faith becomes the proof. When they make coins, when they mint coins, when they first start, they come up with one that is called the proof. It is the example. It's everything that they want. Every coin to be produced afterwards, they compare it to that coin. That is the proof that this one is real. When I compare it and this one's the express image of the proof, there it is. Okay? So my faith, when I'm standing under that mercy and believing in it, and I abide under that mercy, my faith becomes the proof of what other men are not observing with their eye. My faith in the mercy of God is to be the proof of the mercy of God that others are not seeing. I become the proof. My life becomes the proof. Man, I am just... Can you what? Yeah. My faith in the mercy of God, when I'm abiding under it, becomes, I'm abiding under the mercy. Okay? When I stand and I abide in that place of mercy, I become the proof of the mercy of God to Bruce. It's to other eyes. Okay? It's not the proof to me. I'm already convinced of it. I'm already fully persuaded. That's why I'm abiding under it. But that faith becomes the expression of whatever I'm believing in. It makes it observable to everybody else. So if I say, go ahead, Bruce.
When you started talking about this, the example that comes to me is the centurion. No, is the centurion who has a servant that's sick, and he comes to Jesus and says, "My servant is sick," and Jesus says, "Well, I'll go to the house with you and heal him." And the centurion says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." And then he says this, which is very odd. He says, "I'm a man under authority." Mm-hmm. "I tell people to go and to do, and they go and they do." He doesn't say, "I'm a man in authority." He says, "I'm a man under authority." And he understands authority because he's under authority. So he expresses his authority because he understands it, because he's under it. It's the same with mercy. If we abide under mercy, we understand it, and we're able then to express it. That to me is...
Okay. Is everybody following that? While you're at it, pray for me, would you? Because I just feel... It is frustrating to walk in here. You've been preaching this message for 3 days in your head, and you just feel the presence of God and can't get it out of your mouth. Whew. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. It's like you get so much and you just want to go blah. Yeah. Yeah. Be careful what you ask for. If you abide under the things that are believed. So, let me read through James. Verse 14 says, my brothers, what is the gain if anyone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Is the faith able to save him? But if a brother or sister is naked and may be lacking in food, and any one of you say to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, but does not give them the things the body needs, what gain is it? So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith out of my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But are you willing to know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? Was not our father Abraham justified by works, offering up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith worked with his works, and out of the works the faith was made perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness to him. And he was called friend of God. You see then, a man is justified out of works, and not out of faith only. This text, and as I looked at this, this has been something that has been argued versus Paul's writings that says that you're justified by faith. Okay? Paul says you're justified by faith. James says you're justified by your works. To the point that if I understand it right, and some of the things that I read, that even Luther, from the start of the Lutheran church, Luther would not have anything to do with the book of James, said it's all heresy and throws it out. Wouldn't have anything to do with the book of James. It is not a rebuttal. James was written before Paul's. There's a misunderstanding in it. James isn't saying that Paul was wrong, and that you're justified by your works. I don't know that either one of them were aware of what the other one was writing. I don't know that Paul, when he wrote that you're justified by faith, was aware of what James had wrote. I don't know that. But if we understand it and it's included in Scripture, then we believe that if there's a contradiction in it, then it's in our misunderstanding of it. James says, my brothers, what is the gain if anyone says he has faith? What is the gain if anyone says that he has faith in the mercy of God and doesn't abide under it? What if he doesn't have the works of it? What if anyone says he has faith but does not have works? Is the faith able to save him? But if a brother or sister is naked and be lacking in daily food, and any one of you say to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, but does not give them the things the body needs, what gain is it? So also, if it does not have works, is dead being by itself. Watch this. I am abiding under the mercy of God. If I am tested, like James is talking about, in the context of it, somebody comes against me and is accusing me or blaming me for something, and I do not express the same mercy that I've been receiving, if I step out from underneath that, my faith in the mercy of God is dead. Meaning, it is not giving any life to me, nor is there anything in my faith that's giving anything life-giving to them. I'm not bringing any endeavor whatsoever to relieve them of the pain and suffering they're in that is the root of why they're attacking me in the first place. Make sense? If I truly believe in the mercy of God, I've got to abide under that, and when I'm tested, be the proof of said mercy. I need to express the mercy of God to them. Now my works, I'm justified by my works. My works are there that match my faith. If I don't express the mercy, I'm dead. There's nothing life-giving in it to me or to them. Make sense? So we're going to keep going here. What's that? It works hand in hand. But remember, my faith in the mercy of God is supposed to be the proof of the mercy of God to those that aren't observing it with their own eye. They have no perception of the mercy of God. The only way that the mercy of God is going to be perceived is when the church begins to be the expression of the mercy they say they believe in. Which means you're going to be merciful to someone else. If they're coming at you and you defend yourself and attack them, that's not an expression of mercy, that's self-defense. There is nothing in your actions that whereby they can observe the mercy of God. You can tell them God is merciful and smack them upside of the head. They heard the words, but there's nothing there that manifests the mercy of God. Make sense? It's dead. There's nothing life-giving in it. So also, faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith out of my works. What do you believe in God? Somebody tell me, what do you have faith in the things of God? Come on, not all at once. I'm not going to hit you or nothing. Just tell me. What do you believe in? Okay. So how am I going to know that that is real and true? Okay. So if I'm coming at you and attacking you, or I'm being rude to you, or I cut you off on the road, or whatever it may be, and you look at me and say, well, God is a God of love, how am I going to know that? How am I going to observe the love of God? The only way I'm going to know is if you express love to me in that. Okay? So if you get mad and flip me off or whatever it may be, if I cut you off on the road and you put me in my place, you know, a little road rage, anybody ever had that? Don't ask me if I ever have. Julie, sit up straight. She's looking at you? Wow. I know this, and the fastest way to make me mad is let me drive. Oh, man. But anything that you have faith in God, anybody believe God is their provider, have faith in God's provision. Okay? I have a need. I have a need. And you can tell me God is your provider and God is my provider all you want. There you go. I need $10. Check your purse first. But you catch the principle. Whatever you say you believe in God, if there's a brother or sister or anyone that comes and has that need, if you truly believe, will you not be the expression of that provision to them? That's what it's saying. For you to say that God's your provider and not provide for somebody else that's in need, your faith is dead. There's nothing life-giving. You've made no effort, you've made no endeavor to bring relief to their situation, and you've manifested nothing in your life that allows them to see the faithfulness of God. There's no perception in it. Your faith is dead. Verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Anybody in here believe that God is one? Just about everybody in here? You know, the interesting thing is, we can say that, but there's no works. I didn't see one person say yes and shudder in here. The demons believe and they shudder. There is a response to their belief. They know that He is one and they shudder at the very thought of it. And James knows that we think about that and go, oh, I believe that God is one, but there's no response to it. How do you respond to that? And he goes, even the demons believe and shudder, but are you willing to know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? Think about that. Faith apart from works is dead. We talked about it last week. If I say that I'm forgiven and I'm not willing to forgive you, Scripture says in Matthew 6, I think it's verses 14 and 15, says that if you forgive, you're forgiven. But if you're not willing to forgive, our Father in heaven cannot forgive us. Matthew 18, we're cast out to the tormentors. The same thing, the debt is reinstated. The things you've been forgiven for, if you won't forgive your neighbor, those things that you've been forgiven for, they are put back on your account. Okay? And you're cast out to the tormentors for the reason of eliciting you back to the truth, which is expressed through the mercy of God through Jesus Christ on the cross that died for you. It's all to bring you back in within that place of mercy. But if you will not exhibit the mercy, there is nothing like giving in it for you or for anyone else. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. James is saying, but you, O vain man, are you willing to hear this? That if you say you have faith in the forgiveness of God, yet you exhibit no forgiveness to anyone else, it's dead. You're not really forgiven. You've taken yourself back out from underneath that. So if you don't shudder at the thought of God being one God, perhaps we should shudder at that. If we fail to forgive, if we will not be the expression of that mercy, we fail to be the proof of it, we fail to manifest it in our lives, and that same mercy that we say we believe in is dead also to us. We've cut the lifeline out. If I say that I believe in the mercy of God, and I abide under that, and you come at me, and I make, not only do I have compassion on you, but I make a real endeavor to bring relief to your situation, because hurting people hurt people. I'm too busy defending myself to be concerned about why you're hurting. But if I remember hurting people hurt people and somebody's coming at me and I abide under that mercy, I'm not only going to have compassion on that person, but I'm going to make a real and tangible, perceivable endeavor to bring relief to their suffering and their pain that's causing them to come at me. In that, if you think about it, the mercy of God, when we start thinking about mercy and peace and joy and all these things that we know are of God, that is the kingdom of God. If I will allow them to manifest in my life, if I will be the expression of that mercy, if I will be the expression of that provision, if I will protect the same way that God protects me, if I will make a real and tangible endeavor to bring relief to someone through the things of God, is that not the kingdom of God manifesting on earth? It's created this way. This is revival. This is transformation. This is reformation. Whatever it is, when you will become the expression of the things of God that you believe in the Spirit, that is the kingdom of God manifesting right here on earth. So you say you believe it all you want, but if we don't apply it, we don't look into that perfect law of liberty, if we don't look into it and stay focused on that and become the expression of it, there is nothing like giving in it at all. It's dead. We've taken the life that's been given to us, we've defiled it, and done nothing with it. The life is in the flow of it manifesting on earth. That what? Okay.
I turned around and I said, I pray for you.
Mm-hmm.
And then I gave him, I fed him dinner. And he had nothing to say to me no more. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know if it helped or what, but I believe that's mercy.
If you brought any sense of...
If I can attack, help that person because mm-hmm. you know they're in pain, there's something wrong.
Right. To have compassion on them.
I didn't want nothing back from it.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing wrong.
That can be that's an expression of that mercy right there. If that's what God is telling you to do and you're being obedient, that is the expression of that mercy. Okay? There's nothing short on that. It isn't to make light of that, anything else. oftentimes what we do is we have compassion on the person and we just choose not to take offense. But we've still brought nothing life-giving to it. We chose not to judge them in it, but we've left them in their death. There's no mercy there. There's no endeavor to try to help them and to reach out to them. There's got to be a way where you are restoring and offering a way. Now, they still have to receive it. A person still has to receive mercy. They have to see that Christ is that expression or that endeavor to bring relief to their soul. They have to see that. I had to see that that was God's endeavor to bring relief to me. I had to choose to believe into it. Now I'm saved. I had to receive that mercy. Don?
Well, even the disciples, were Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, where are you going to see him? You can see him in your worst enemy if you're not clouded in your own heart. To be pure in heart means God's in charge. He is the one directing who and what I will think. And when I allow myself to live there, I can see maybe the opening to minister to that person and love them because God loves them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like life. I see life as the absolute expression of God's love. You know, the grass springing forth, the trees budding out, and it's everything about God is ever expanding and growing and increasing. And that's the way he wants to see when we see somebody, whether they are coming against us or they are totally contrary to our particular frame of reference. It doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
I should be let God rule it, and I will see God, and there will be a pathway in which I can touch their life.
Mm-hmm.
I really appreciate what my brother said, because been there, done that, and you're the one that gets the blessing.
Mm-hmm. To be blessed in his doing, James refers to. We learned through spirit, soul, and body was mentioned earlier. If I have judgment against Joe, I leave him in the place where he is caught up. Let me change that, be a little more defined here. If Joe has hurt me, okay, and I judge him, I have the judgment. The punishment's carried out in my life, okay. He's stuck in the place of fear, guilt, shame, and blame. He fears that I'm right. He's guilty. He knows he did it. He feels the emotion of shame and begins to withdraw from me. Okay? And then at some point in that, when somebody questions him or he's provoked about it, he will blame, which is the accusation. Okay? It may be against himself. He may blame himself in it, or he may blame someone else. Well, it's your fault, Mike. If you wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have acted that way. Okay? So he's stuck in the fear, guilt, shame, and blame. In my judgment, I keep him bound in the fear, guilt, shame, and blame. I have the judgment. I'm keeping him bound in that. My judgments do hurt the other person. But the punishment that I would put on him, it's carried out in my life. I get it. I get the punishment. So, in that, I have to make sure that I'm not judging or that I renounce those judgments that I've made against him. When the Lord convicts me and says, you know, you got judgment against Joe. It's not okay for me to stay there. It's not okay for me to argue with God about it. It's not okay to put it behind me and act like it never happened. It's not okay for me to avoid Joe. It's not okay. I have to, when the Lord confronts me with that and he says, you've got judgment, and I see in my heart I have judgment against my brother, I have a responsibility before God to forgive him right then and end those judgments. And in the mercy of it, I need to come and make a real and tangible endeavor to release him of the fear, guilt, shame, and blame. That's what he released us from, is the fear, guilt, shame, and blame of our sin. That's the punishment, the ongoing death that is happening. That's what he freed us from in Christ. So I have to make an endeavor that is tangible, that's perceivable by Joe, that I become the expression of that mercy rather than keep him in judgment. Does that make sense? Kind of tying in some of the other things from the past.
What I used to do, if I had that judgment and stuff, I would hold it inside, and I didn't know how to take that judgment and give that to God and confess that to God and give it to Him and make it His problem. And then I learned the expression of His mercy towards me.
Right.
But I didn't know how to do that. Praise God, I'm learning.
What we get caught up in most of the time when God says you've got judgment against them is, but my judgment's right, they did do it. That's the issue. If Joe really has hurt me and God says, Mike, you've got judgment against Joe and you need to forgive him, I get in this argument with God, but my judgment's right, he did hurt me. Can't do that. It's not about whether your judgment is right or wrong. It's about you don't have the right to judge your brother. That's the issue. Your judgment isn't between you. It is between me and Joe, but ultimately it's between me and God. This is a me and God issue because he's told me I'm not supposed to judge and I'm walking in judgment of my brother. I don't have the authority to judge. It doesn't matter how much understanding I have. It doesn't matter how kind I am in telling Joe, well, Joe, you hurt me, brother. It doesn't matter how much compassion or how nice I seem to be when I'm expressing it to him. I still don't have the authority to judge him. It doesn't matter if I'm smacking him upside the head saying, dirty, rotten sucker, this is what you did to me. Or if I'm saying, Joe, I just want you to know you hurt me, brother. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how that judgment is being expressed. I'm not supposed to judge. And when the Lord confronts me with it, it's not okay to stay there. It's not okay to let those judgments continue on. It's not okay to let him stay bound up in fear, guilt, shame, and blame. It's not okay because he will end up walking into self-judgment. He will end up walking into judging other people that act the same way that I act. He will end up in a bondage that will lead him away from God, which is nothing life-giving in it because I'm not willing to humble myself before God, renounce the judgment, and to bring some sort of relief and mercy to the man that's hurt me. There's nothing life-giving in it at that point. I'm keeping them bound. I'm bringing nothing but death. Is there some sort of endeavor that's going to bring life and relief to anybody that I come in contact with? Is there any expression of the mercy of God that I say that I believe in so much? Is there any expression of that in my life? Is there anything life-giving in it? But are you willing to know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead? The same thing that you say and you stand and you go to sleep at night, that dirty rotten Joe, that I'm sleeping good at night. I am fooling myself. I'm deceiving myself. I am not okay. Why can't I? Who says I can't? That may be the very endeavor to bring relief to them. Maybe they have hurt me. Maybe they've made decisions based on that. I need to offer some sort of path of reconciliation to my brother. It's not saying that he's innocent in it. He may have done things that there needs to be some sort of restoration on his part. There may be something there. But if I'm not laying down my junk to God and saying, Lord, I want to be the expression of your mercy, then all I'm doing is running around trying to control the situation and I'm not letting God in the middle of it at all. It's all death. Man, I got hands going up everywhere. You forgive me? For whatever I did. Yeah. Just forgiveness. But you got to make sure that it's in the heart between you and God. How many times has somebody made you mad and you say, I forgive you? And it's really not in your heart. You're just giving it lip service. You're really not. You got them judged to the core. I forgive you, you dirty. I remember looking at somebody and saying, God bless you. And what was in my heart is, the hell with you. I remember being like that. And I remember God checking me saying, oh, really? Oh, really? About the time you slammed down the phone, bam, God bless you, boom. And God says, really? You're going to throw my name out there like that? Ouch. Verse 21, was not our father Abraham justified by works, offering up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith worked with his works, and out of the works the faith was made perfected. Justified has two different meanings. Same word. When God justifies me, or I'm justified before God, it means to render righteous, or such as he ought to be. Okay? So when I believe, the day that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the day that I believed into that mercy that was expressed on the cross, and I believed in his blood that was shed for me, that it made propitiation for me, that it made me right with the Father, I was justified before the Father. By faith in that blood, I was justified. Meaning that I was rendered righteous. Justification means that I was legally pardoned. The death, God made the law, if you sin, you die. Sin and death, he made that law. Okay? It had to be fulfilled legally. Had to be fulfilled legally. He legally released me because of the death of Christ. On my account, when I believe into that death, that was on my behalf, I am legally pardoned from my sin. I am not acquitted. Because I am guilty. I was guilty of my sin. Right? It isn't, well, you're acquitted. No. Acquitted means that there's no evidence against you, and you're innocent, and you're let go. No, I was pardoned. I was guilty. I did do it. There's no denying it. All the evidence was there. I am convicted of my sin and I deserve death. But because of Jesus stepping in and taking my punishment, he fulfilled my punishment for that. And when he did, I'm legally released. I step outside that prison. And I don't have, but the thing is, at that point, yes, I don't have any bad things on my account anymore. My sin is gone, but I have no good merit on my account either. I have nothing of any good. And Jesus in justification is I'm legally released from the penalty of my sin, and the righteousness of Christ in his sinless life is imputed on my account. When the Father looks at my record, what he sees is the perfect works of Christ. It's been imputed on my account. That's justification. When I have believed into him, I am justified before the Father. But James says that you're justified by works. Was not our father Abraham justified by works offering up his son Isaac on the altar? The other side of that word justify, the first one is to render righteous, that's before God. The next one is to show, exhibit, or evince one to be righteous such as he is. To evince means to show in a clear manner, to prove beyond a reasonable doubt. By my works, I'm justified before the Father. And by my works, my justification is made manifest or observable to other men. It's my justification that's in the spirit, manifesting in the physical. Which it says, when it continues on, it says that, so you see that faith worked with his works. That word worked with his works is synergeo. And it's where we get our word synergy. It means it cooperates with. My works cooperated with my faith. And out of the works, the faith was made perfected. Perfected means accomplish, fulfill, or finish. The root word, going back, is telos, and it means to set out for a definite point. The point aimed at as a limit. So the reason that I am justified, the reason for the mercy is to bring it, the point that it set out to is to manifest on earth. The things of the Spirit are meant through you to manifest in the physical. It is the revelation of God right here on earth. Does it make sense? Did I get that out right? Yeah, I'm getting a lot of... That's okay. That's okay. I'll either say it again or we'll figure out another way to say it. When my faith and my works cooperate, it is the end goal. That is the purpose of it all. It becomes complete. The works complete what the faith set out to accomplish, which was what? Reveal God on earth. I become the proof of the things that are true and real in the Spirit, because I'm manifesting on earth for the glory of God. There you go. It's to reveal Him. It's to make the things of God that aren't observable with the bodily eye, it's to make them perceivable. To make them where man, any fallen man, can see and observe the things of God. And in it, he can choose to believe in that. Go ahead.
The example of Jesus and the centurion, again, the same thing, being under authority. The authority is an intangible. It you can't see authority unless people respond to authority. Authority is not expressed until someone expresses it. The centurion doesn't have authority until he tells people to go and to do. That's the expression of the authority that he believes he has. Authority doesn't function until the 100 soldiers that he's over humble themselves to the authority that he's expressed. It's a function of the works. He expresses the intangible by speaking it or by doing it, and they express the intangible by doing what they've been told to do.
Got it?
Yeah. Maybe it'd be better to say faith without expressing.
Ah, okay. That's fair.
Because etymologically, the word work means a physical act, but you can express your faith without physical.
The works. That's how I ended up using the employment or the job as the example in the beginning of it. You're right. It means employment. The works are the employment of it. It is the expression of it. So, thank you, Jim.
What Bruce was saying about this authority thing, it takes it back to what's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. And just all.
Mm-hmm.
It's sufficient. It's everything. And that's what Abraham did. Because his love was great for his son of promise. And what he did is he took it back to the greatest commandment of all. God has to be everything. And the minute he did that, everything was made right.
Mm-hmm.
It got it in proper perspective. Back to, again, the line of authority. God's it.
That's it. That's it. Okay. Lord, where'd I go here? I want to go back to Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews, the beginning of verse 1 says, now faith is the essence of things being hoped, the evidence of things not being seen. Faith is abiding under things supposed or believed. The proof of things not being observed with other man's eyes. Okay? For by this the elders obtained a witness. Here's where the power of the witness comes into it. For by this the elders obtained a witness. For by this the elders are affirmed or made valid that they had seen or heard or experienced God. A witness. They saw it. If I say I believe in the mercy of God, when I express that same mercy to Joe, I just keep picking on you. If I express that same mercy to Joe, I obtain a witness, meaning I become valid in his eyes that I have had an experience or seen or heard from God myself, which is what I'm saying. I've experienced God and his mercy. And when I become the expression of that, he now sees and I'm made valid. He bears witness of the fact, Mike, I know by your mercy that you're giving to me, I know that you've had an experience with God. There's the witness. By faith we understand the ages to have been framed by the word of God so that the things should not come into being out of things that appear. By faith, Abel offered a greater sacrifice to God than Cain, by which he obtained witness to be righteous. God testifying over his gifts, and through it, having died, he yet speaks. the life-giving faith that he had when he exercised his faith in how to bring the proper sacrifice to God still speaks to us today. It's alive even though he is dead in the physical body. His faith that was expressed in that offering is still alive today, speaking to us. By faith, Enoch was translated so as not to see death and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had obtained witness to have been pleasing to God. The evidence of it was they could find no evidence of Enoch. He had obtained witness to be pleasing to God. God had said, "You're pleasing to me," and the manifestation of that was that when everybody, all of a sudden they couldn't find him. All of a sudden he's nowhere around. Nothing bad had happened. There is no evidence of any physical death anywhere, meaning he pleased God so much that God took him up. They couldn't find his remains anywhere. Forgot my other piece of paper. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for it is right that the one drawing near to God should believe that he is, and he becomes a rewarder to the one seeking him out. Being divinely warned by God about things not yet having been seen, moved with fear, by faith, Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his house. There's his works. He prepared the ark, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness according to faith. It was because he chose to believe. God was speaking things to him and telling him of things that he had no way of knowing what that meant. It's going to rain. It hadn't rained. What do you mean it's going to rain? I'm going to flood the earth. Flood? What's that? Just build an ark, Noah. Just build an ark. Now, there's the word. I wondered what examples we were going to use. Build an ark. He had to abide under the word that was spoken to him the whole time. He had to go and do the works, abiding under the spoken word of God to him by faith. I believe that God told me to build an ark. It'd be like his wife coming and saying, "What are you doing? I'm sleeping. What are you doing that for? Don't worry, God told me to build an ark." If there's no works, man dies. It has to have the works in order to bring life to everything else that was going on around him. What I do with my paper? I'm just a mess today. Thank you for your grace. If you have any way of relieving me of this struggle, you could express your mercy to me. You're still here. Thank you. There's an expression of mercy that you're putting up with me. Praise the Lord. Oh, man, are we done now? Having been called out by faith, Abraham obeyed to go forth to a place which he was going to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not understanding where he went. Same thing as the ark. God promised him land. And he abided under that word. When his family's saying, "Where are you going?" "God's going to give me land." He didn't stay there with them. He said, "You have to leave your father and your mother. You have to leave your family to go do this. Go to this land. I'm going to give you that land." If he just stood there, "God told me he's going to give me land." And his father's looking at him like, "Really? How's he going to do that?" "Well, I don't know. It's just going to drop." Or he had to have works that went with his faith. But he abided under that word in everything that he did. When he walked into the enemy's land, you didn't just wander off and go wherever you want. They could have killed him a long time ago. But because he's abiding under the word of God to him, "I'm going to give you this land," he had no fear stepping into those places. He went knowing God's promised me this land. I don't know how this works, and I know I can't beat you all, but God said he's going to drive you all out, and this land's going to belong to my inheritance. It's going to be to my seed that's following me. By faith, he resided as a foreigner in a land of promise. This is a big deal. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the joint heirs of the said promise. God told him, "I'm going to give you this land," but he went there, but he was still living in tents. He had nothing. He had the hope that it was going to be given to them, established, a city, a place for them to abide, a place where God was going to be with them. He had the hope of that. He never received the promise. He was like a foreigner and abiding in tents, traveling around throughout this land with the promise under that word, I believe God's given me this land. How many of us will do that? Have done that. I mean, that's a hard thing to do. For he looked forward to a city having foundations of which the builder and maker is God. Also by faith, Sarah herself received power for conceiving seed even beyond the time of age and gave birth since she deemed the one having promised to be faithful. Yes, she laughed. She overheard the conversation between the angels and Abraham saying, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. She heard it and laughed. Why did she laugh? Because she continued to look at herself and laugh. Yeah, right. God's going to make me have a baby. I'm 100 years old. She laughed. But in light of that, suddenly she remembered the faithfulness of he who spoke. And she became mindful of that rather than being mindful of her physical age. And that gave her the power to receive the child and to conceive the child that had been promised. Because of this, promised to the unfaithful, to be faithful. Because of this came into being from one man, they who were generated, and these of one having died, seed, even as the stars of the heaven in multitude and countless as the sand of the seaside. I got to share this. I'm walking in here before the service starts, and all of a sudden it hits me. We're talking about faith and works. And Abraham received word saying, you're going to have a child with your wife Sarah. What are the works that lead to having a child? I wonder if he had a struggle with that faith. His works were easy. It was Sarah that was saying, wait a minute, who told you what? Think about that for a minute. There's always works to what God is telling you to do. All he's asking you to do is step out in it. Are you going to believe and are you going to manifest that in your life? Abraham was promised a child. Sarah was promised. You're going to conceive a child. What? I'm going to conceive a child. But she chose, rather than to look at herself, she chose to see the faithfulness of that, of him who had spoken to them. She chose it. And in that was the real. Cindy? Yeah, I mean, it was beyond their control. They couldn't make it happen. They tried with Hagar. These all died by way of faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them from afar and being persuaded and having embraced the confession, confessed that they are aliens and tenants on earth. For those saying such things make clear that they seek a fatherland. And man, that word jumped out at me. They seek a fatherland. We've been talking about rejection. To seek a fatherland. Find my note. For those saying such things make clear that they seek a fatherland. A fatherland is one's own country, the place where one's father or ancestors abide. We seek a fatherland. It's knowing that I'm accepted. It's knowing that I have full inheritance of the place where my father abides. I have a full inheritance. My father abides in heaven. I have a full inheritance of that. My father is spirit. I have a full inheritance of that. I believe in that, and I seek the fullness of that inheritance. I manifest that. I partake of that now. I'm one of the sons that is partaking of that inheritance right now, as I will manifest those things in my life. If I will manifest those things in my life, Joe can partake of my father's land. And in the partaking of it, maybe it'll become his father too. It doesn't matter who it is. Are we manifesting the things of God? They sought after a fatherland. They sought after an inheritance. To have an inheritance means that you are an accepted son. One of the hardest things, I think, for Andrew in the stepchild relationship, and I remember it being that same way with my stepdad, one of the hardest things to realize is I have an inheritance from my stepdad. He loves me. I wasn't a stepchild to him. I was his child. In his eyes, by faith, his perception of me was I am his child. And when he passes, what he has, he's giving me. I'm all in. Sit down with Andrew one time and I said, you don't understand. It's like we get these attitudes in our heart and we don't even realize we're doing it. Sit down with Andrew one time and I said, Andrew, what you don't understand is everything that I have is yours. It's yours. If something happens to me and your mom, it's not just Katie's, it's not just Jenny's, it's not just one of the other kids. It's all of yours to share equally. It's all of yours. It's yours too. You have a portion in this. You have a part of this inheritance. There's something about all of a sudden you don't feel rejected anymore. When I'm willing to give him what I have and say, what I have is yours. He knows that I'm not rejecting him. I'm not withholding any good thing from him. I give it all to him. The next verse says, and if truly they remembered that from which they came out, they had time to return. But now they stretch forth to a better, that is a heavenly land. Therefore God is not ashamed of them for him to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. And truly if they remembered that from which they came out, they had time to return. And in the Greek this means, and truly if they had been mindful of where they came from, they had ever, not every, but ever occasion to return or to go back. Abraham was abiding under the word. Where's my sign? I didn't make one for land. That says land, okay, in Spanish. I'm abiding under the word. Okay, we use Noah as an example. He's abiding under the word to build an ark. He's abiding under that. He has the works going with it. But at any time, had he been mindful of where he came from, he had ever occasion to return to it. He chose to be mindful to the word and the promise that was spoken to him. I can stand and abide under mercy. Where's my other sign? I can stand and abide under mercy, but if I am mindful of where I came from, I have ever not an opportunity today and then in a few days have another opportunity and every occasion that way. I have ever occasion, ever, forever occasion to return to it. I say I believe in the word of mercy. If I am mindful of where I came from, I'm stepping out from underneath that word and returning to that. That's what happens when I'm not willing to express that mercy to someone else. I'm mindful of how he makes me feel instead of mindful of who I am in God's eyes. And I have ever occasion to step out from underneath it and to return to what I was. You don't want me to return to what I was. How many of you want to return to where you were? I don't want to be 12 or 13 again, ever. Ever. Yeah, you know that one, huh? That's a miserable time. None of us would want to go back that. But if I become mindful of 12-year-old behavior, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to start acting like a 12-year-old. If my emotions, if I'm still harboring judgments of when I was 12 years old, that means I am making a judgment that is keeping me mindful of those hurts in my past. And I step out of the word of faith and I return to that every time I think about it. And emotionally, that's what begins to be expressed. Tap in. There you go. There it is. Thank you. That's exactly where I was headed. That's what James is talking about. Intent. Look into the perfect law of liberty, which is look into the mercy of God. Man, I've been waiting to try to do this, and I'll just draw it real quick.
Was tend to stay in the same place where they begin their day.
There you go.
If you started at 17.
We can't help it. So there's the law of freedom, right? There's my parcel of mercy, and I'm asked to stay there. Okay? Everybody follow that? Does that look familiar? We got to hear in the tabernacle teaching. And I wondered and I cried out, God, why won't you let me finish this? I want to feel like I've actually finished the teaching and get through it. Why? And it's been a ride ever since I got to hear and had to get, and God took me somewhere else and not being able to understand what the Holy of Holies is. God used James to take me in there 2 weeks ago. All of a sudden I realized where we're at. That is the answer. That is the perfect law of freedom. He's saying, start looking here, quit paying attention to all the stuff that's coming at you, and intently look into the perfect law of liberty. It's the place of mercy. What is the seat that's on top of the ark called? The mercy seat. It's the place. It is the endeavor to relieve you of the stress that's going on out in the world. He's calling you into the place of mercy. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets, the rod of Aaron, and a pot of manna. Provision, protection, and identity. Provision represented by the manna was there. What is he saying? Just look into the mercy, because in the mercy is the provision. Christopher Spindler has broke down this morning on the border of Utah and Nevada. Anybody ever been there? Wilderness. He's having a wilderness experience. Huh, Jamie? That is not a fun place. Lori sends me a text. Will you pray for Chris? Tells me what's going on. And immediately, knowing about the mercy of God, I said, Lord, will you bring someone to be the expression of your mercy in his life today? Someone that will have compassion on his situation and somebody that will make a tangible endeavor to bring relief to his suffering. He's broke down. I don't care if it's fixing the car. I don't care if it's a place to stay. I don't care what it is. Maybe it's just a ride going to where he was headed. Whatever it is, Lord, will you love them this morning and send somebody that will have mercy, not just compassion. How many times we pull over, man, I really feel for you, buddy. I broke down once before, but I'll talk to you later, and we drive off. There's no endeavor. There's no mercy there. There's no endeavor to bring relief. The rod of Aaron. Do you feel like everybody's attacking you? Look into the place of mercy. Look into the Spirit. Look into His faithfulness. Because the rod of Aaron represents authority. It represents the protection. He's saying, I'll protect you here. The identity is wrapped up in the Ten Commandments, the tablets that were in the ark. When God entered into covenant with the children of Israel, what we see is Passover. It was the marriage between God and the children of Israel. He entered into covenant relationship with them. He led them out of the foreign land in a place where they were a slave. He led them across the Red Sea on dry land. He destroyed their enemies, led them out into the wilderness, came down on a mountain and said, now listen, here's who we are. I'm God. Don't liken me to any image. Do not use my name in vain. Take one day of rest and rest. No work. And he says, and oh, by the way, we don't steal. I don't commit adultery. We don't commit adultery. I don't steal. We don't steal. They had stepped into a new identity. You're no longer slaves in a foreign land. But I've married you. I've brought you out. I've brought relief to you, and you're mine. And this is who we are. I'm in you, and you're in me. Provision, protection, and identity. This is what James is talking about. When the world's coming at you and everything that's going on around you, look into His mercy. Have a financial need? Look into His mercy. That's where you're going to find it at. Everything that we need is going to be found in that place of mercy. The mercy seat and that place of the Spirit is everything everything to bring you relief from anything that comes at you. That's what James is talking about. They're under the worst persecution they've ever experienced in their life. Not only being persecuted by the Gentiles, but now by their mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and the people that were their family, they're being persecuted because they're saying, I found the mercy of God. It's Jesus Christ, His Son. He died for me. I don't have to offer up sacrifices anymore. He is the sacrifice. I don't have to offer up wave offerings and all these things anymore. He is my wave offering. He is all of those things. We're free from it. We don't have to kill the animals anymore. We don't have to get all bloody about it anymore. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that has brought remission. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that has redeemed me from my sin. And the brother and sister saying, are you nuts? And bringing accusation against them. You go against God! Saul is coming against him. He's doing God a favor. These people are a bunch of heathens. They're nuts. They've lost their minds. What do they mean they don't have to sacrifice anymore? What do they mean we don't have the temple anymore? Who do they think they are saying that they're the temple and the Holy Spirit lives in them now? And he's killing them thinking he's doing a favor. I don't know about you, but I don't think I want to be under that kind of pressure. Yeah, you're talking thousands of years. We're talking culture. Yeah. Yeah. It's the law. Obey this. Obey this law. They've been taught this for generation upon generation upon generation. Obey this, and every time you break it, you got to go kill an animal and bring it as a sacrifice to please God. And all of a sudden, somebody's telling them, you don't have to do that anymore. Jesus Christ did it for us. And all you have to do is believe. What do you mean all I have to do is believe? What do I have to do? You don't have to do anything. Just believe. You're nuts. I'm going to kill you. You keep talking like that.
It started with faith, ended in works, and then had to go back to faith.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
But now they stretch forth to a better, that is a heavenly land. Therefore, God is not ashamed of them for Him to be called their God, for He prepared a city for them. For now, we stretch forth to a better. It is a spiritual life. It is a spiritual life that we stretch forth for. And therefore, God is not ashamed of me. God is not ashamed of you. If you will look to the things of the Spirit, if you will long for Him and seek Him instead of defending yourself, He is not ashamed of you. He begins to move. He is not ashamed to be called your God. And He has prepared a place for you. Amen? He's prepared a place for us to go in. I know I kind of jumped out there with the whole tabernacle thing, but I can't hold this in any longer. It's the mercy seat. You call it the Holy of Holies. You call it the Kingdom of God. You call it the perfect law of liberty. Whatever you want to call it, the message is the same. God is beckoning each one of us by name because He sent His Son to die on a cross for us. God's beckoning you by name. Okay? Just know it. All you got to do is believe it. Okay? He made an endeavor to bring relief to you no matter what your situation, no matter if you put yourself in it or somebody else did, no matter what it is. He's made the greatest endeavor to bring relief to you, and all you have to do is believe in it. Okay? That's for you this morning. You know, I think about this and think, Lord, why don't we see people repent at the Word of God anymore? Why don't we see, when you preach the gospel, why don't we see people around us? I read stories about John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church, and he would go out into the open air. He would go out into these parks and these squares of the city, and he would stand up, and he would begin to preach the Word of God. And there are testimony after testimony of hundreds of people being convicted by the Spirit of God and falling on their faces and crying out for mercy. I think about that and go, God, why isn't that happening in Corning? I know there are people that are preaching the word. Why don't we see that? I think I saw it this week. Because the church isn't an expression of that mercy. And if the spirit of repentance moved in a place that brought that sort of repentance to people, the Father seeks a safe place to send them. And if we can't be merciful with one another, then why would He send anybody else? It is revival. He's looking for a people that will begin to look into the perfect law of liberty. He's looking for a people that will begin to seek and to know, not just about His mercy, but will walk and live in it and become the expression of His mercy to everybody they come in contact with. And when He knows He has a people that are expressing that mercy, then He brings the spirit of repentance on a community, and people begin to cry out for that mercy. When they say, is there any mercy for me? I've got an answer for them. And my life is an expression of that mercy to them. That's revival. That's transformation. That is a move of God. That's the church being the church. That's what Paul was doing. That's what all of the apostles were doing. That's what the disciples were doing. Was manifesting the kingdom of God. If it's so real to you, show me. I think it's time, huh? When will we have that mercy for one another? Not just compassion. Not just, okay, well, I'm not going to get offended at him. He was just having a bad day. Who's going to pray for that person and find the love of God for them and go and be the expression of God's relief to them? To minister to them, to bring them, and to save them from what they're going through that day. Let's call Pastor Mike. Maybe I'm having a bad day. If God's brought them across your path, He's wanting you to be the expression of that mercy. Amen? So when I'm having a bad day, be merciful to me. And I'll do my best to be merciful to you when you're having a bad day. But somewhere along the line, we have to be the expression of that. Amen? Let's stand. I think I've exhausted myself.